maybe one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples was in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involved making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of schmaltzy music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe that today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.
Welcome, G220 radio listeners. This is Mike, and we are starting our episode on Jehovah's Witnesses, getting back into it. I'm taking a week off from the Derby, giving everything else. You may notice, if you're watching the live feed or if you're watching this later on Facebook, that the banner changed. And starting this week, Nathan Porter is going to be joining us on the podcast. It'll be exciting. Unfortunately, I may not be on the podcast this Tuesday, the 14th, because I'm going to a conference here in Louisville. And it should be an exciting conference. I'm looking forward to it. If I get home in time, I'll try to be on it. We're going to start a series in Proverbs. So that's pretty exciting to go through and think about wisdom in a biblical way. And how God has helped us to know how to live in his world. And how to live in a way that brings honor and glory to him, and yet remain in full obedience to to the laws that he has given to us. So that's exciting to go through. It's going to be a new series. We're going to kind of work through and going with it. My pastor started a series recently in Proverbs, so it's good to continue to think on these things. For the sake of just better understanding of wisdom and how to live, and ultimately who God is and with that. But for right now, for the next 30, 45, 4 hours, something like that, we will be looking at and trying to examine Jehovah Witness material, especially understanding their suffering and evil. And just to recap from a couple weeks ago when we did it, we are asking the question, why did God allow evil and suffering? And we noted that Genesis 3 gives us the beginning of suffering, but when the Jehovah's Witnesses talk about it, they don't talk about Adam's own responsibility of his sin or Eve's own responsibility of the sin. They really lay the blame on Satan. They lay the blame on outside of him. So it's not really Eve's fault. It's not really Adam's fault, which is, as I think about this and kind of recapping about it, is kind of what Adam does. You know, Adam goes, God, it's that woman you made for me. And the woman goes, it's that serpent that you made. And the passing of the blame. And you see the same thing here in Jehovah's Witnesses with it. And one thing we also kind of acknowledge is that they say that this is a rebellion against God's sovereignty. And really what they mean is God's kind of governmental rule over the earth. Now, sovereignty is much more than that, and I kind of explained that. It is just God's, how God is working out history, how God has ordained all things. Now, obviously, this is coming from a Reformed perspective. So this is, you know, not everyone, like especially Arminian believers, won't acknowledge that, but they're, you know, in a full capacity. But that, and so, get my train of thought back here. Jehovah's Witnesses redefine sovereignty to mean this earthly kingdom. And we're going to see this a little bit more as we look through this with it. They acknowledge, they say that majority of mankind have joined Satan in rejecting God as their ruler. And yes, but the question is why? And they're saying they're kind of choosing them instead of having a biblical doctrine of original sin and the idea of federal headship. And that however Adam sinned, that guilt is also imputed on us. And we also suffer the guilt of Adam in addition to our own sins and suffering with that. And then they finish it off acknowledging that God's creation was perfect, and that what God does is not tainted with sin or evil, and that this is something that comes from outside of us. But we also acknowledge, and they say, God created us with the freedom to choose between doing good and evil. Again, this is a rejection of it. This is showing their Pelagian hand through it, that we don't choose to do good and evil, that our hearts are bent to do evil all the time, apart from the work of God's grace in our hearts, in regeneration, in justifying us and then sanctifying us through this creation with it. And there was, we acknowledged some other ideas with it. And so their view on original sin is they don't have a view on original sin. They seemingly deny it, at least in the material that I have seen. They are very Pelagian in that way. So they believe that you can choose to obey God at all the times. You have that ability within your nature to have it. So that was a question coming from the board. So yeah, their view on original sin, they deny original sin, even when I've talked to them with it, given them kind of the Pelagian heresy. They're very much in libertarian free will understanding with that. So yes, they would, this is April Chapman from the board. So yes, yeah, they would think they're somewhat good, or that you can choose to be good with that. And so that's definitely, and in my experience, even just recently talking to them, though they have not come to my door very much in the past several weeks, that they think people can be or choose to be good, and they just choose to be evil with that. So here is the main question. Why does God allow suffering and evil? As we acknowledge that. So this third then part of the question is, why has God allowed suffering until now? And they start out by saying, for a limited time, Jehovah has allowed rebellion against his sovereignty. Again, they're thinking kingship specifically in a governmental sense. Why? To show that no effort to rule without him benefits people. After 600 years of human history, the evidence is clear. Human rulers have failed to eliminate war, crime, injustice, and disease. So we consider what they say. And, you know, this is the eighth question. I don't know how many shows. But we can see here, again, just that continual idea of not talking about sin. So Jehovah has allowed this rebellion against his sovereignty. Okay, yeah, he has. There's no doubt evil in the world. We see that around. And that really it's just so that everyone knows that you need God to rule properly. And I find this to be a little demeaning in light of when we think of the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and talking about when the end will come. He talks about when the end will come when he has been proclaimed to all nations and tribes. And that is the gospel, the kingdom, which comes through repentance and faith in him, to deny yourself and to pick up your cross. And we see also that God's judgment isn't limited to just, you know, waiting for people to understand it. When you think about the Canaanites and the prophecy that Abraham gets before he'll receive the promised land, that he's going to be away from the promised land, his people will be away from the promised land for 400 years, and then they'll come because the sins of the Canaanites will be complete. And so God's judgment comes when he chooses, when he has come to do it. So God isn't just allowing evil to show people that he's a better ruler than everyone else is. That's almost kind of mean if we think about it. Okay, he's kind of sitting there as like, well, I just want you guys to see what it's like without it. And all these people getting killed in inhumane ways. That is a little cruel. That God would make people suffer just to show that he was better. Now, one way we can think about this is that God allows suffering and evil because it advances his plan and advances how he redeems people. He uses suffering and evil to redeem people. Now, this is different. God is using the evil to consider and to push his gospel with it. So if we think just clearly within this, that to show that, an effort to show us that we need him, wouldn't it be better to select a people and show everyone how good you are? I mean, and that's what he did with Israel. And we saw that the failure of Israel is because their own hardening of hearts. That they can't even last 40 days in the desert after hearing the word of God before they make an idol, a golden calf, and worship it. It's not even 40 days. And they're sitting there, you know, where is our leader? He's been gone for so long, so let's make an idol. This, I mean, you just, this focus, and kind of you've seen it, it's just this focus on the human government, and it really doesn't bring the totality of what God is doing on the earth, that he is saving sinners who deserve his righteous judgment. And so, I mean, you see, it's a diminished view. It makes God be kind of mean in allowing these people. So they quote here Ecclesiastes 7:29. Again, this is from their New World Translation. This alone I have found, the true God made mankind upright, but they have sought out many schemes. And then shortly after that, in chapter 8, verse 9, all I have seen and applied in my heart to every good work has been done under the sun during the time that man has dominated man to his harm. And we should see it, understand this, that when Solomon's writing these, he's talking about wisdom. And just even before this idea, you know, he's talking about how we shouldn't be entrapped by the woman folly in it. But here in Ecclesiastes 7:29, what he's really saying is making a statement showing that, look, God made everyone upright, but because of sin, because of the fall, everyone is finding their own schemes. They're trying to get right with God in their own ways. They're trying to get right with God the same way that Adam had the ability to get right with God. And they've sought out many schemes to get back to God and to find wisdom with it. But then in the beginning of chapter 8, it moves that while you have this sought after this wisdom and Lady Folly with it, that you have this idea that you are to obey the king. And in obedience to the king is wisdom and wise. And it ends this section then showing that all that I've seen and I've applied in my heart to every work has been done under the sun during the time that man has dominated man to his harm, is showing that kings kind of rule and it leads to harm. And it does. But then again, it doesn't, they don't explain how just that these are bad choices instead of that our natures being corrupt produce bad fruit. And it leads people to harm. In Jeremiah 10:23, they go, I know well, O Yahweh, that man's way does not belong to him. It does not belong to man who is walking even in direct to direct his steps. Again, this comes when we see it in context, is dealing with kind of an idea like Proverbs 20:24 that man has many plans, but the Lord directs his steps. And this is coming after that Jeremiah has just prophesied an exile. His tents are destroyed. There's rumbling coming from the north, and they're scattered. And this then follows along by the fact that he doesn't want to be judged. And that in his righteous judgment, to judge them not according to his wrath and his anger, but according to his love, and then to judge the nations who do not know them. But I don't think this doesn't mean that a government necessarily is bad and with it, and that's what they kind of do it. But if, just hypothetically, we think about, could a government actually work? In a sense, no, because of original sin. So we go out that way. But a government with truly believing Christians running it should be a government of a force of good. And a government that is directed on human flourishing and the propagation of the gospel. And by God's grace, maybe how that works. Obviously, not all Christians are perfect, so there will be sinfulness within it for it. But again, that's a government directed by God and hopefully would be blessed by God with that. But there is still a sense that really we can travel and walk these ways even with a godly government, but we don't know what will happen. We might think of things and do things in accordance to law, but God may not bless it for his own purposes and for his own goods. And finally, they quote Romans 9:17 to for this, for the scriptures say to Pharaoh, for this very reason I have let you remain, to show my power and connection with you, and to have my name declared in all the earth. And, you know, so they're using this verse to try to show his great name and well like that. What's interesting is that this verse is talking about salvation. And it's talking about God having mercy on some. And even looking at that, at this point, God is going to save his people from slavery. And the people are going to know. And the very next verse in 9:18, they translate it instead of having which it says, that's why God will have mercy on whom he has mercy, and he will harden those who he will harden, where they make God the passive agent. As God will let those who have mercy have mercy, and then he will let those harden their own hearts. They use the same thing in Exodus 7, where this is where Paul is drawing on his argument. But even then, the Hebrew doesn't agree with the New World Translation. And that the word there, when it says God will harden Pharaoh's heart, where they would translate God will let Pharaoh's heart be hardened, completely misunderstands the Greek verb there. The Greek verb is a verb of causation, or in the tense. So the Hebrew tense there is a tense of causation. That means the subject, which is God in the sentence, will cause something to happen on the object, which is Pharaoh, and that what is causing is the hardening of his heart. So we see the twistedness here with this. But it's not just that God's government's going to be known, but it's God's salvation of his people, that he has chosen Israel and he has saved them from their slavery as he has promised. And we know this to be true because when they go to Rahab to take the promised land, she knows about the God of Israel and she gives herself to him and trusts that he will save her on that day of judgment on Jericho, which he does. So with God's own governmental power comes the salvation. When God acts, he saves. And so, kind of summarizing this question, will they continue on? And they say, well, in contrast to human rulership, God rules benefits those who accept it. And so they quote Isaiah 48:17 through 18. And then they go, soon Jehovah will bring all human governments to an end. Only people who choose to be ruled by God will inherit the earth. Isaiah 11:9 and Daniel 2:44. Isaiah 48:17 through 18. We see here it talks about this is what Jehovah said, your repurchaser, your redeemer. You just have to be different, I guess. The Holy One of Israel, I, Yahweh, am your God. The one who teaches you to benefit you, the one guiding you where you should good. If only you would have paid attention to my commandments, then you would have peace that became just like a river. Your righteousness will be like the wave. With it. Again, we see they're trying to show, well, the benefits of it. But what is it? Well, God's redeemed them. So the benefits that people receive is redemption. I mean, again, this is not anything they're going to say, because you can just choose. You have to obey God in order for God to redeem you. And in that, you're just going to live on this recreated earth. And you won't experience heaven, and you won't be in the presence of God. We've dealt that with other shows, and why those in the text to show that those aren't correct understanding. But again, it repeatedly we've seen this focus on here the government, on your choice, and not so much in this one, but we have to bring it in that it's only for this earth, and this does not include heaven, because the heaven is for the holy ones, the saints, which again, as we said earlier, is a misunderstanding of what that is, and that all believers are called saints. But what's also interesting when we think about Isaiah 48 is that in verse 16, it's talking about how Isaiah is to be sent out with the Holy Spirit. With his spirit is what the ESV says. And so he's going out and he's then to say these things with it. That the one who is redeeming these people, that gives them the laws and teaching to be beneficial for them. That the laws are not something to harm them. That they are beneficial to us. And he makes the point. If you would have listened to him, you would not be in the situation you are. You would not be in exile. You would not be facing the judgment of God. You would have had peace and you'd been righteous. And so we see, you know, how the Mosaic Covenant, in a sense, is working in that way. Though there is grace in the sacrifices and the trusting that God would accept their sacrifice. But God has given them a system to draw near and to trust in him and to be saved and to have peace and to have righteousness. But that is all dependent on their trust and their belief, which is then worked out in the continual obedience with it. Again, they have this swapped. You have to obey before you can be saved. In Isaiah 11:9, this verse comes at the end of a great scene. And they say they, which kind of going over the text, seems to be kind of the Adler, the lion, will not cause any harm or any ruin at all my holy mountain, because the earth will be certain to be filled with the knowledge of Jehovah, Yahweh, as the waters cover the sea. Again, this comes after the great text in Isaiah 11, describing what the recreated earth will be. That babies can lie with lion cubs and not get hurt. This is a future reality. This is a present reality. So they're trying to use this text to promote the benefits of it. But this is a reality in the new heavens and the new earth. It's not something that's going to happen now. Because the Christian life is full of suffering. It's full of persecution. And it's full of dying to yourself and to be obedient. Again, they deny that suffering is used of God to make someone better. You can check out the show on God where they mention that in question 3 with it. And then they quote Daniel 2:44, in the days of those kings, the God of heavens will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, and this kingdom will not be passed on to any other people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, and it alone will stand forever. Again, this is in Daniel talking about the statue, and that the rock falls on the feet, which is iron and clay, and it breaks, and the statue crumbles. This prophecy signifies God's reign and God's coming in. Again, being one who believes that God has already inaugurated the end times and the coming of the Son, and that the Son currently has dominion and power, as Matthew 28:18 says, that this was started of a fulfillment there. Now, Jehovah Witnesses, at least the ones I've talked to, would say that the two clays, the two medals and the feet are United States and England. And again, as we mentioned before, that seems to be more of a dispensational spin and not one that would have brought great comfort to the readers of Daniel. And seems to be kind of far-fetched. But what we do see in the connection between Daniel and Revelation is that Daniel is told stuff in a scroll and it's to be sealed into the appointed time and then released. And we see the same scene happen in Revelation, but the seal is revealed. John is able to tell us what that seal has. We see that God did come during the Roman Empire, which would have been the fourth empire after the Babylonians, and that he came in and instituted a new people, a new nation that is not of this. He's a king that is not of this world. His kingdom is from someplace else. We see that's what he says to Pilate. But he has broken into this kingdom and he is actively working now through the Spirit to bring apart a nation, a holy nation, a nation of priesthood, those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. So their answer to why God has allowed suffering is to now is just to show that God's a better judge, a better king. The answer why we say why God has allowed suffering unto now is because God is still actively redeeming those whom he desires to show mercy to. And the day that God no longer, that group of people is full, is complete, the judgment will come. The end of history on this earth will come. And so God is still working and active in it. And the fourth question in this section, they go, what does God's patience allows us to do? Again, I really don't have to read it because we should already kind of have an idea of what they're going to say. But it says, Satan claims that no one would serve Jehovah out of selfish love. Would you like to disprove that lie? I was just thinking, like a first time I read this, just a few days ago, I was sitting there like, really? That's like me going to a groom of 5-year-olds and saying, who wants to go to heaven? I mean, they're all going to raise their hands. Yeah, I want to disprove that. So you can, because there's no original sin. There's no idea that none is righteous, no, not one. No one seeks after God. Who cares about that? God's patience allows all of us to show whether we favor rule by God or rule by man. We indicate our choice by the way we live. Again, yes, people will know how we live and who we decide. So there is, in a sense, the agreement with that statement. They have Job 1:8-12. This is the first time Satan comes up to the throne of God in heaven. We get a picture of what it's like when the sons of God show up. And we see Satan accuse Jehovah of protecting Job, and that's why he's prosperous. But once God stops blessing Job, that he will curse. We know that that's not the case in the story as we read it. But what's interesting in how they're trying to show that they're just really showing that Satan claims that no one will serve Jehovah out of unselfish love. But really what's interesting in the fact, and they completely miss, is the fact that Satan has to ask permission to do something. That he has to come up and kind of accuse God of his protection and with it. And so I think it shows that God's sovereignty is even in displayed here. that God is ruling, and yes, he is blessing his people. And whether or not Job has the Holy Spirit is a different discussion we'll have here. But Job has a trust somehow in God. That even in the dialogue, you see, while he's not always correct and kind of how it is, he doesn't curse God. And obviously, if I having a high view of God's sovereignty, not much more than just his rulership, that makes sense. God already knows, as ordained history, that Job will trust God no matter the circumstance. That his blessing is not just a means why Job believes in God, but that Job believes that God is the one who gives and the one who takes away. And that this is a hand of God, not knowing. And now, you know, the great answer to why is God doing this is God saying, I'm God and I do what I do what I want. And I work all things out according to my good will. And that, as the psalmist said, that he sits above, that he sits and does what he pleases. God does what he wants to do. No one tells God no. For God has ordained all things with it. Again, they quote Proverbs 27:11, be wise, my son, and make my heart rejoice so that I can make a reply to him who taunts me. They make this seem like maybe that this is maybe God or even the, you know, and he's getting taunted by the devil. I think we have to understanding Proverbs, and that's why I think our kind of new series will help us to better understand, is that this is, while this is God's wisdom, this is Solomon passing on wisdom to his son. He's collecting these Proverbs. These may be added a little bit later, but still under the inspiration of the son. Under the inspiration of the Spirit. But the idea here is that you have this father and his public reputation is somewhat dependent on his son. That is, when his son is wise and makes him rejoice, he can make a reply to the one who taunts him, who accuses him and goes, look at my son. Look how I'm doing it. My son is acting wisely. He is acting in accordance to God's law. He is making the right choices. Who are you to say that I'm a bad parent? And to be taunting. Now, the problem is when if we try to understand God in that way, it neglects the fact that the reason we can be wise is God has given us wisdom to live when we ask. James tells us when we need wisdom to ask. And that God will not be put to shame because he is the one who is doing the work of salvation and the one who will do the work and to help us to succeed in this life. He is the one who preserves us to the end. And so this is not, you know, hopefully I can do what is right and God will rejoice and stop and answer this Satan who's taunting me. But instead, and we see it, that the accuser can no longer accuse us because we have been washed by the blood. We have been justified by the Father. and the Spirit works in our lives to sanctify us, and then will bring us to the end in glorification. That He is the down payment for our salvation and the fullest form that we will experience at the day of judgment, whether we are resurrected from the grave and we put on the imperishable body, or if He comes before then and that we are raised with Him and in a twinkling of an eye we are changed. There's a verse that deals more with it. Though, I mean, when we consider that God is doing it, He will rejoice, and He does rejoice when we are obedient, like a father rejoices in that. And so that kind of concludes the first four. There is a fifth question. We will deal with it next week, and then I'll try to deal more completely of this topic and set more of a positive argument for suffering and evil from a kind of more reformed perspective with God's sovereignty and with it. So that will be kind of the task for next Saturday with it. But as we've seen throughout this series, we keep seeing it. An overemphasize of our own choice, a de-emphasizing of sin, though they would acknowledge that we are responsible of our sin. You know, a denial of our natures being fully corrupted with it. And how they also deal with this, and this is kind of more of an aside, I'm just in the conversations I've had with them, is they're open theist. I had a visiting preacher, and I think I mentioned this last show, come and tell me that, while he didn't use the term open theist, told me that, look, God chooses not to know the future. And if that's the case, and I told him, I was like, so you're saying God changes? That God actually learns something. He is not mutable, which means He can't be God. He was like, no, God just doesn't choose to know the future. Well, that is still, God is changing in a way, and that He has to learn, as I have to learn, or you, the listener, has to learn. And that is not the God of the Bible. God of the Bible knows all things, ordains all things, and what He ordains is always good. Even though it may be involving suffering, it may involve evil leaders, what God ordains is always good. So that has been this week's show on Jehovah's Witness and their pamphlet, The Good News from God. Join us Tuesday as we start in Proverbs 1, talking about Proverbs and wisdom and not following the wicked. There's your first section, and kind of unpacking what it means that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but the wicked despise it. So it should be a good time as we welcome Nathan Porter to the show as another co-host. Be excited to hear what he also has to say. So you can listen to all of that on Tuesday, 9 p.m. at our Facebook page. Not Facebook, YouTube channel. Or you can wait until the podcast drops on your local podcast catcher. And if we keep on doing it, and if you like it, we've been premiering the show on Thursday. So you can watch it on Facebook if that's something that is beneficial for you. Like, you know, I really want to watch it live and see it. Or you can do the premiere and you can watch it premiere. Let us know. Comment on our Facebook page. Send us a private message. Also follow us on Twitter. And remember, you can catch the podcast version when this releases on iTunes, Google Play, Stitcher, or just go to Podbean, get the RSS feed. You can listen there on Podbean or put it on your favorite podcast catcher. Mine is Pocket Cast, but yours might be something different with that. And so, well, thank you for joining me. I hope you have a good night. May the Lord bless your worship tomorrow on the Lord's Day at your local church. And have a good night.
Maybe one of the reasons so many people in the church aren't making disciples of all nations is because they're not really disciples in the first place. You think about Jesus and his disciples from the very beginning to the very end. Making disciples was in the DNA of this thing, right? To be a disciple involved making disciples. Follow me, Matthew 4, and I will, what? I'll make you fishers of men.
Never make a gospel appeal to people's emotions. Never. Never. That's why we don't have some kind of an emotional appeal here and play all kinds of schmaltzy music in the background.
And it amazes me that we believe this, that God would crush and kill his own son, but let you slide. Not for a minute.
At this moment, God commands all men to repent and believe that today is the day of salvation, that you are to flee from the wrath to come, to flee from the law of Moses that condemns you, into the city of refuge, who is Jesus Christ our Lord. Run to him.